When one of my daughters was five, she needed to have her tonsils out. And as we talked about her going to hospital and the operation, she asked me at one point, "Will it hurt?" Me, wanting to make this as easy as possible, said, "No, it won't hurt." "Promise," she said, "I promise." Well, I will never forget the look on her face when I walked into her room after she'd come out of the theatre. She couldn't speak, but she looked at me with eyes that said, "Mummy, you promised." You see, I did not have the power to make that promise. I could not ensure that her throat would not hurt. How stupid of me to think that it would not hurt to have a sensitive piece of flesh ripped out of your throat. What was I thinking? Sometimes our promises are sincerely and honestly made, but then we have no control over the circumstances. For example, when I made a promise to two of our children that I would come to see them run in the athletics carnival, or the gala day as you call it, but on the way my car broke down and I missed the carnival. And then there are those promises that are honestly and sincerely made and then broken. As when a close relative of mine hears the man she loves declare that he promises to love and cherish and protect her as long as he lives, and then a few years later he has an affair with a younger woman and leaves her. That's a promise that he had control over and deliberately broke. Promises, they come in all shapes and sizes, don't they? But a promise is a declaration or assurance that a person makes that they will do something or that a particular thing will happen. It's got a positive vibe to it. But listen to what this woman says. I'm quoting, "I hate promises. I remember telling my ex-husband not to make promises anymore. I don't believe in promises. Over the years, this word didn't mean a thing to me. Too many given, too many broken. The word promise to me is just a word. It holds no value for me at all." How very sad for that woman that her experience of people told her that the word promise was empty. But for the Christian, the word promise is a beautiful word because so much hangs on promises. The Christian gospel only has power because it is based on promises made by a God who is powerful enough to make them and have them come true, who has control over all the circumstances that surround that promise, and whose very nature and character prevent him from ever breaking those promises. We stake our lives, our eternal lives, on promises. So we're going to see in our last study today that it is our God who makes promises and carries them through is another powerful motivation for persevering to the end, for staying the course. So in our first two talks, we've looked at the fact that God speaks to us and the fact that Jesus has shed his blood for us as reasons for persevering. In verse 1 of chapter 12, chapter 12, verse 1, the end of our passage, we read this: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us." Well, the image that's conjured up for us here is that the Christian life is like an athletics race in progress, and somehow this great cloud of witnesses will make a difference to how we run the race. Somehow the cloud of witnesses will be a motivation for us. The first word in the sentence, "therefore," you remember, means that we need to see what has gone before to help us grasp what is going to come after. So who is this great cloud of witnesses? And what have they witnessed? Or what are they witnessing? For these answers, we need to go back to chapter 11. We're going to start by thinking hard about faith. Now, the writer to the Hebrews hasn't just pulled faith out of the hat here to begin talking about. It's not a new topic. So when he says, "now faith is," it's not a new topic, because if you go back to verse 35 to 39, he talks about faith there a lot. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but are of those who believe, have faith, trust, and are saved. And when he also says, he says that he has clearly put on the table that the great response of the Hebrew Christians in the midst of persecution and of hostility and suffering is faith, trust, believing. When he says, my righteous one will live by faith, we are people who do not shrink back and turn our backs on the living God, but we are those who believe, have faith, and are therefore saved. So what's this faith like? Well, throughout the scriptures, faith is firmly tied to what God says, to what God promises. In Romans 4:21, we have a classic definition or description of faith. It says, Abraham was strengthened in his faith, being fully persuaded that God has power to do what he has promised. You see, it's impossible to trust the untrustworthy. Faith will only work when what you put your faith in is faithful, that is worthy of having our faith put in it. That woman earlier who hated the word promise could not have faith in her husband because he was utterly untrustworthy. But the world which rejects Christ laughs at us and says that our faith is like fairies at the bottom of the garden, that it's wishful thinking. It's closing your eyes and imagining all sorts of fanciful things and hoping that it's true. The world says to us, how foolish you are, Christian. You can't see God. You can't see Jesus. You can't see heaven. How can you believe in what you can't see? But the Bible is adamant that there is more to life than what we can see. That life is more than what we can see. I want you to have a look in Paul's statement in 2 Corinthians 4:18 and 5:7. He says, we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we walk by faith, not by sight. See, Paul is saying here, you can't live only by what you see. You can't believe only what you see. You can't trust only what you see. There is an unseen reality which is much more sure and certain. C.S. Lewis described this world as shadowlands. You know, it's very easy, isn't it, to look around with our natural eyes and say, you know, this stage is solid, this lectern is solid, the seats I'm sitting on are solid. But the next world, we might be tempted to think is very hazy and vaporish. But the Bible says the opposite. The Bible says this is the world which is just being held together by molecules and will be disbanded and disappear into thin air one day. It's really just shadows. But the next world is fixed and solid and real and eternal. You can't see it, but it's real. If you could see it, you would be living by sight. But Paul says we Christians are those who live by faith. God says, I want you to trust what I say. If you knew everything, you wouldn't have to trust me. And that's what's going on here in Hebrews 11. The writer is saying something very similar. In verse 1, now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. You see, we live by faith, being sure, being certain, not by sight. We may not be able to see with our eyes, but our certainty comes because of the faithfulness of the one who makes the promise, the one in whom we put our trust. As I said, I've been married to Jim for 42 years, and over that time, I've got to know him as someone who is godly and honest and trustworthy. Yes, he's human and a sinner, but overall, I trust him. Now, I have never met or seen Jim's father. He died when Jim was 18, long before I met him. But I trust what Jim has told me about his dad. about his memories of going to the SCG as a small boy to watch an Ashes cricket game, of being taken out of school to spend 2 glorious weeks with his dad at the Royal Easter Show in Sydney. I'm certain of what I have not seen. I'm certain of those truths because I trust Jim. But the writer to the Hebrews is also saying that there is a forward-looking aspect to trusting faith. It's being sure of what we hope for. See, in English, there's a note of uncertainty around hope, isn't there? When I say that I hope to visit Robben Island when I go to Cape Town next week, there's no certainty about that. There's a number of question marks over that statement. Will I be well enough? What will the weather be like? But here in the Bible, hope means anticipation, expectation, a certainty in the future. In English, there's no such thing as a sure and certain hope because it just doesn't make sense. But in biblical language, hope means looking forward to the things that are certain. Having biblical faith means being given by God an extra sense, the ability to see things that are true, that have not yet come, that are over the horizon, that are in the future. In verse 3, the writer draws his readers and us into this experience he's talking about when he says, "By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." See, both them and us know that faith is because that's how we look at the world. We believe that a word from God brought the universe into existence. We weren't there. We don't have photos. We don't have scientific data. But we believe that God created everything out of nothing. We've come to that understanding because we live by faith, not by sight. And now the writer begins to call his witnesses up to demonstrate what a life of faith looks like. And they're all characters from the Old Testament. Now I'm going to whiz fairly quickly through these witnesses because I want to get on to some other things at the end of the in chapter 12. The first witness is Abel, first son of Adam and Eve, who brought an offering to God. And he came trusting that what he was bringing would be acceptable to God. That was his faith. Witness two is Enoch, someone whose life was characterized by pleasing God and by having faith. Witness three was Noah. Remember, he built an ark when there was not a sign of rain anywhere. That was trusting God's word for the future. I'm going to bring rain. He acts on it. Witness four is Abraham. Now I'm going to spend a little bit more time here on Abraham because Abraham's the biggest witness in this cloud. The writer takes 12 verses to explain what Abraham trusted in and that he's trusting in God's promises. Promises are at the very heart of this witness's testimony. I want you to look very quickly in verse 9. In 11, verse 9, you'll see the word promise twice. You'll see it in verse 11. There's the word promise. You'll see it in verse 13, and you'll see it in verse 17. Abraham's story begins in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where the Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." 4 promises made by God to Abraham: a land, a nation, blessings for you, and blessings for everyone through you. Now, it's quite extraordinary, isn't it? Here is Abraham living in a fertile valley in modern-day Iraq, and one day God tells him, "Leave everything you know, your home, your extended family, the country you love, and go where I tell you." And what does Abraham do? He goes. Verse 8 tells us he went without a clue about where he was going. He trusted God's promises for the future, even though he didn't know exactly how they would be fulfilled. And when he got to the land of Canaan, he never owned 1 square inch of it, a apart from a burial site. Verse 9 says he lived in tents, for he was a stranger, an alien in the land. Because even though God had promised this land, Abraham knew that there was something better to come, a city whose architect and builder is God. You can see that in verse 10. The second promise to Abraham was a great nation. Physically, though, there was a problem. Abraham and Sarah were very much past age, according to verse 11. Quite an understatement by the writer of Hebrews. They were both over 100. Reproductively, they were as good as dead. But both of them considered God faithful when he uttered this promise. You will have descendants as numerous as the countless stars in the sky. They carefully considered the character and the power of the promiser and took God at his word. Can you imagine Sarah going into the chemist and getting a pregnancy test? You want a what? Or making an appointment with the midwife to book in for a home birth? Putting up with the looks of pity at this self-deluded woman? But Abraham and Sarah had a promise from God and they believed it. And they had a son, Isaac. Now look at verses 17 to 19. When this precious baby boy, their only son, has grown up, when he was 12, God says, I want you to sacrifice him to me. Can you imagine what would have gone through Abraham's mind? He knew that this child was the one who was the fulfillment of the promise, the one whom the future generations were going to come. And now God is saying, kill him? But look at verse 19. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. Do you remember that incident in Genesis 22? God tells him to take Isaac up the mountain and to sacrifice him. Abraham and Isaac and a servant travel to the mountain, and he tells the servant to wait with the donkey while he and Isaac go on alone. And then look at what he says. Verse 5 of chapter 22 of Genesis. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you. Then as they walk on, you see what it's saying there? We will come back. Abraham was certain that Isaac would come back. Then as they walk on, when Isaac asks him, where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. See, Abraham had such confidence in the promise of God that he considered that even if it did come to sacrificing Isaac, God would raise him from the dead. Witness 5 is Isaac. Witness 6 is Jacob, the sons and grandsons of Abraham. Witness 7 is Joseph, the great-grandson of Joseph. Who was so sure that he was going to go to the promised land that he said, when you leave Egypt, take my bones with you. Then witnesses 8 and 9 are Moses' parents and Moses. Now you remember the story of Moses, how they disobeyed the king, hid the child Moses in the bulrushes, and then Moses, later on as he's grown up after being prince of Egypt, he deliberately does something that incurs the anger of the Pharaoh. They did that because they trusted. They knew that God would vindicate them one day. Then witness 10 is not an individual but a people, the Israelites. How they trusted God to go through the Red Sea, how they trusted God that the walls of Jericho would fall down. Pretty silly battle plan if you ask me, marching around a city and then shouting. But they took God at his word, and it worked. Witness 11 is Rahab. She wasn't even a Jew. She was living in Jericho, and she hears the news of God's power, and she trusts it, and she is saved. And then there are more witnesses, named and unnamed. The writer has run out of time, and he just says there are heaps more. Well, what lessons do we learn from this great cloud of witnesses? Firstly, faith is not an optional extra. It's the characteristic way of life for those who follow God. The chapter is full of all sorts of different people. It stretches from creation in verse 3 through to Jesus in verse 12. It's got old people, young people, men, women, rich, poor people, Jews and Gentiles. But their common link is faith. The lifestyle of trusting isn't reserved for missionaries and full-time ministry workers. It's how every authentic Christian lives. It's how you and I will live. Secondly, living by faith means we look beyond our present circumstances and look to the future. We won't get fixated in what is and not happening now, but we'll trust in what God will achieve in the future and use that perspective to shape what we do here and now. See, Abraham and his family recognised that this world was not their home. They were immigrants and aliens from another country. They were looking forward to going home to their real home. They did not know as much as we do, but they did have God's promise. See, faith is firmly rooted in that future world. But in this world, we should be unattached, footloose, homesick. With Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and Moses, we have to ask, what was their passion, their focus, their desire? It was in that future land that God had promised, what they could not see. Let me ask you, what is your passion, your focus, your desire? Where are your roots? What is most precious to you? Is it your career? Is it your reputation? Is it your family? Let me tell you that your hopes will never be satisfied here on this earth. Augustine said, the only disaster that can befall us, the only ultimate disaster that can befall us, I have come to realise, is to feel ourselves at home on earth. As long as we are aliens, we cannot forget our true homeland. Do you often wonder why you're sometimes unhappy? I'll tell you why. Because unhappiness on earth cultivates a hunger for heaven. When we feel dissatisfied, God is grabbing our attention. The tragedy we live is to be satisfied now, to settle for earth, to be content in this strange land. We're not happy here because we are not at home here. You will never be completely happy on earth simply because you were not made for earth. Have you got to the point where you can admit, along with Abraham and Sarah, that you are an alien and a stranger on this earth and that you are longing for a better country, a heavenly one? Thirdly, faith is reflected in action. It's not a passive thing, so it brings into being the future thing. When you trust in something, when you have faith, it brings into being what is going to happen by the way that you act. So it's not like sitting back and waiting for a thunderbolt. The way that faith works is that God gives a promise and we are expected to step out when God delivers, and then God delivers. So faith acts. And real faith, nextly, is tested and enduring, even when those precious possessions are taken from us. But real faith also has a reward. Look at verse 6 and verse 26. What do you think the reward of the faithful is? Look at verse 6 in verse 11. And without faith it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. What do you think the reward is? Look at Genesis chapter 15 verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. The reward for those who trust the promises of God is God himself. The reward is not meeting your family in heaven. It's not relief from your suffering on earth. It's not eternal bliss. It's being in the presence of God. Your reward for enduring is God. We now find ourselves back at chapter 12, verse 1, surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses. So the question is, what are they witnessing? Because of what follows, we might think it's a bit like an athletic stadium, like we saw in London, and that as Christians living the Christian life, it's like running the race around the stadium. And we run into the stadium and we're surrounded by this great crowd of spectators watching us. There's Abraham in the crowd and Sarah and Isaac and Moses and Joseph and Rahab, and they're watching us. They're witnessing our Christian life, cheering us on. But that's not it. That's not it. The Bible nowhere says that the saints in heaven are watching us. They're far too consumed with watching and worshipping God to be watching us. No, they are witnesses in the legal sense. For example, if I saw a crime like a carjacking occur and I gave a statement to the police, I'd become a witness. I tell them what I saw and what I know. Now, these great saints from the Old Testament are witnesses of God and his faithfulness to the promises, and they're telling us, look, God has made promises. We trusted him and he was faithful. We hung in there, we endured to the end, and now we have our reward. We are with God. He's the same God, and you can trust him too. So keep on running the race. It's worth it. It works. That's what the witnesses are telling us. We're surrounded by them in Scripture. And so the encouragement is to run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is no Usain Bolt 100-meter sprint. This is the marathon. It's hard work. You just have to keep going. When you're tired and all you want to do is stop running and take it easy, when the Christian life just seems too hard and you want to give up, remember the witnesses. They didn't give up. They're telling us that God is faithful. Your reward is waiting. Keep on running. And to be able to run well, you need to get rid of all those things that will slow you down. You don't see marathon runners wearing overcoats and hiking boots. They wear the lightest clothing they can find. Sometimes it just seems like a little bra and bikini bottom, doesn't it? So the Bible says you need to get rid of those things that will hinder you. You need to clean out the things that will hinder you as you run the race called the Christian life. There are two categories. The first is every weight. Now this may not be sinful, but they will hinder you. It's what saps your energy for the run. For example, you may decide not to take promotion in your job because it will mean less time with your family and church. The second thing is the thing that is the sin that clings so closely. This is sin. This is what God hates, what it's not right, and what will stop us all together in that run. You cannot run when sin is clinging so closely. When you allow sin to stay so close, you won't make it to the end. Sin will bring us down and eat us up. Remember what God said to Cain in Genesis when he was angry with his brother Abel? Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is to master you. It wants to eat you up, so get rid of it so you can finish the race. And you need to keep your eyes on the finish line. You know, when those runners line up, ready to run the race, waiting for the gun, they've got their eyes on that tape. We as Christians won't focus on a tape. We focus on a person, the one standing at the end for us. Verse 2, run the race looking to Jesus. The saints of the Old Testament had looked to Jesus as he was promised. This figure in the distance, it was a figure in the distance for them, in the future. But we look at Jesus come in the flesh, not with these eyes, but with eyes of faith. It is said that Christians are the best advertisement for Christ. But you know what? They're also the worst advertisement for Jesus. So don't get distracted by Christians. Look at Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus while he sweats drops of blood as he pleads with his Father in Gethsemane. Fix your eyes on Jesus while he's whipped and scorned and endures it. Fix your eyes on Jesus while he hangs on a cross. Fix your eyes on Jesus when he walks out of that dark tomb early one Sunday morning. Fix your eyes on Jesus while he sits at the throne, on his throne at the right hand of God, triumphantly reigning this universe. Fix your eyes on Jesus as you read his word, as you meet with his people, as you run the race. In the Olympics of Mexico in 1968, the marathon was won by an Ethiopian runner. But this is not him. The Ethiopian runner came in first, and then the silver medalist, then the bronze medalist. They had the medal ceremony, and nearly everybody had gone home. But about 7 p.m. that night, when the stadium was almost empty, there were just a few officials, and some in the crowd had stayed. Those in the stadium heard lots of sirens and whistles being blown. And in the semi-darkness, the runner from Tanzania, John Stephen Akwari, came into the stadium. He was hopelessly last, hours behind the last runner that had finished. He was limping. He had a bandaged knee because in the first couple of kilometres he had fallen badly, damaged his knee, and run the last 39 kilometres alone. He collapsed over the finish line and they took him off to hospital, and an interviewer came to interview him and said, "John, why didn't you stop? You were injured. There would have been no shame in stopping." Do you know what John answered? He said, "My country did not send me 5,000 miles to begin the race. They sent me 5,000 miles to finish the race." Now listen to this. God did not send his son all the way to the cross so that we could start the race. He sent him so that we would finish the race. We've seen today that persevering to the end, that staying the course, means that we need to do three things. We need to listen to the voice of Jesus in the scriptures and stay close to him. We need to remember the death of Jesus has given us access to the Father. And we need to realize that God is faithful to his promises and that we need to trust those promises. This may very well be my last visit to South Africa, and I may not see any of you again with these eyes. But I want to see you all again. And that will have to be when we're all gathered around the throne together. But that means that both of us have to persevere. Let me close in prayer. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us. We thank you for your faithfulness in those promises that you have made, and that great cloud of witnesses that we see in the scriptures who keep saying to us, trust him, trust him. Run the race, persevere to the end. Father, we thank you for this time, this precious time in your word, and we pray that as we go home now, that we will be encouraged even more as we think more about it and talk more with our friends. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.